Turn with me to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6, right to the same scripture we read last week as we begin again today in the series on Secrets of the Ark. This is number 2. We're going to go to the Lord in prayer and then we're going to dive into the scripture again. Father, I thank you, Lord, that you're such a good Father and that you were able to redeem us, Lord God. Lord, that only you are able to save. You are mighty, you are compassionate, you are a good Father, and at the same time, Lord, you're able to call us to yourself, to convict us of sin, and to give us redemption, the remedy for sin through the blood of the cross of Calvary. Lord, that we are able to come and be washed and be cleansed and to be filled with your Spirit and to have a life that is completely different from the life that we had before, that you're able to give us your life, to breathe your life into us. Lord, that our very existence, Lord, would be caught up in the awareness of your presence and your power in our lives. And we thank you. Lord, as we study your word today, I pray that you would impart wisdom and understanding. I pray, Lord, that you would give us that living bread of heaven, the manna, the word of God that we need in the hour. Lord, I don't want to just give head knowledge. I pray that you would give us spiritual insight through your word, Lord, that would equip us and would fill us and fit us for the days in which we're living. So Jesus, be glorified and be lifted up in this ministry of the word. You will receive all honor, glory, and power. We worship you, we adore you, we declare that you are wonderful, that you are great, that you're awesome, and that there is no one like you. And so we just come in that awesome name today, Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God. Amen. Let's go ahead and read again Genesis 6, verses 1 through 12. Now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, and in the King James that is Nephilim. Nephilim. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man. Notice, we'll come back to this hopefully today, but in verse 7, not only man. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now this is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God, and Noah begot 3 sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. Now, I'm not going to repeat from last week. If you were not here, if you've not listened to last week, it was part of our foundation for this series, so I would encourage you to go back and listen to it. But we are standing in this passage of Scripture, as I did say this last week. We're standing in Genesis 6. We're reaching back to the first 3 chapters of Genesis for understanding, and we're looking, as with a telescope, down through the years, even to the end times in which we're living, because we see that this passage in chapter 6, Jesus said, as it was in those days, as it was in the days of Noah, and again in the days of Lot, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. We saw last week that it was when men began to multiply, and we saw God's great plan for man, and then the destruction that sin brought in, and how God then began to implement his rescue plan. Now, I'm going to just jump into this and say that it becomes evident there's something that I want to convey in the first part of the message today. And it is something that human words can't convey. Only the Holy Spirit could possibly convey it to your heart. I will attempt to bring words to carry that spiritual thought, and then pray that the Lord will make it very real to each one of us. If we have glossed over sin, if we have made light of the subject of hell, if we have taken lightly our violation of the Word of God, if we have thought of God as a pal that we pat on the back and we say, well, God, he knows, he understands why I'm doing what I'm doing. It becomes evident as we enter into these first chapters, and then as we walk through the Word of God, that Satan has an intense, wicked, I don't have enough words, so I'm just going to use what I have. He has an intense, wicked, perverted hatred of mankind. And it is so intense and so perverted that we can't even conceive of it. We can't describe it fully. Man, who was made in the image of God, is the subject or the object of Satan's jealousy. He is jealous of God. He is jealous of man's place in creation. He is jealous of the dominion that God gives to man. He is jealous of man being made in the image of God, because angels were not made in that image, in the image of God. And so here is man, who was made in God's image to be the pinnacle of all creation, and Satan has this indescribable, horrific hatred that leads to warfare against God's creation. Now, if you will think, I don't want you to linger on it, it wouldn't be right. But if you will think back over some of the movies you watched, I'm going to say before you became a believer, hopefully, horror movies, slasher movies, some of you, not all of you, movies that were so, that struck such horror and put such fear into your heart. Somebody would say, oh, they never made me afraid. But maybe one time in your life, something that you watched just gave you a blood-curdling chill because it was just so evil. And it doesn't have to be so graphically portrayed. There's just something, because Satan is behind all of that type of evil, if it is conveyed in the right way, we get just this little glimpse into the window of what his nature is. C.S. Lewis wrote a trilogy of books years ago. First one was Out of the Silent Planet, and then the second one was Paralandra, and I don't remember what the third one was, but they had to do with a fantasy type novel in which there was symbolic, a way of understanding all of the things that we're talking about in these very scriptures. And in Paralandra, it is like a replaying of the Garden of Eden on a planet where a human finds himself. And there is this entity, it's a frog-like creature, but it can convey thought, and he could understand its thoughts. And the way that he wrote that story, I think, comes the closest for me to ever just getting this glimpse. I would shudder as I read that, because I thought, how is this man, this author, taking just this image of this frog who is portraying Satan in the garden and making it so that I feel the depths of that evil down into my bones? It was just this incredibly hideous thing. And maybe you've seen it in some horror movie where someone is possessed, or in something where some object is an object of terror or of fear. And so you have some idea of what I'm talking about, that there is this depth of evil that we don't even want to go there. We don't need to think about it long, and we don't want to experience it. And I'm saying all of that to say that there is this hatred that Satan has that's so far even beyond that little bit that you have grasped through some earthly movie or whatever it may have been. It's so much deeper and worse than that, that I know that I'm just going on and on. And I knew that I would when I made these notes, that I want you to understand that your enemy is intensely evil, intensely fearful, apart from our strength in Christ. If it were not for Christ, you should shudder in fear of Satan. If it were not for Christ in you, you would be no match for him. And you are his enemy, and you are the object of his desire, in the sense that the Bible says he roams to and fro throughout the earth, seeking whom he may devour. He wants to devour your life. He wants to devour every image of God that's left in you. He wants to devour God's will for your life. He wants to derail you from it, but he doesn't just want to do that. He wants to possess you. He wants your thoughts, your mind, to be fully corrupted by his hideous evil. And so we find that this warfare begins when sin comes in the Garden of Eden. There's an intense warfare, and we can trace it all the way through the Word of God, and then we can see it in history, and we can see it in our own lives if we're willing to take a look. If you are a Christian, you need to understand that Satan is real, fallen angels are real, demons are real, and that this is something that has declared a warfare against you. And every morning when you get up and you just kind of stumble through your day, and you're not doing everything that you can to be strong in the Lord, availing yourself of thinking upon him, wearing that robe of righteousness consciously. In other words, it's there. God has declared you righteous. But if you don't appreciate it, if you don't embrace it, if you don't stand upon his word, if you don't seek to be obedient, and you open the door to Satan, God's a legal God, and you open doors, you give ground, then you are absolutely an object that he has set his sights upon, and you're in dangerous place as you go through your day. So I want to begin there and say that there is this intense, vicious hatred of man in general. But then there are three areas, and I know I probably won't get through everything I have in here today, but there are three areas that you need to be aware of if you're not already. Though his hatred for every person, because they were made in the image of God originally, is great, there are three arenas, or three areas, three objects of his hatred that are more intense than any others. The first is woman. Woman. In a very special and different way than his hatred for man. And we find that that is pronounced, God pronounces that that would be the case in the Garden of Eden, when he says that there will be enmity, that is hatred and hostility. There will be hostility between man and woman, between Satan and womankind. There will be hostility between the offspring of the woman and Satan. And so we find that everywhere through the Word of God that God is about to bring forth one of his deliverers and ultimately the Messiah. But every time God has announced and is about to bring forth a deliverer, Satan goes after women and their offspring, and the children are killed. The offspring are killed. Satan despises the fruit of the womb. And he especially despises women who are bringing those children forth. The second is the children. He has an intense hatred for children. I don't have time to do this, but it's what I have always called a contract on childhood. Satan's contract on childhood. Follow me very quickly. If you are to be born again, you are to be born again. And Jesus said that you can only be born again if you come with the innocence of a child. If you come in childlike faith, in innocence. And in our day, innocence is basically wiped out. There is such evil now and such perversion at such levels and such awareness through media of the evil that is taking place that children see it from the time they're never supposed to see these things. It's never supposed to be before their faces. And they're seeing it from the time they're old enough to pick up a screen now and look at it. Their innocence is lost. Jesus said, you must come as a child. That's why it is so hard for people today to be saved, because there's no innocence. Innocence was lost almost as soon as they came out of the womb. And so how can you come with childlike faith if you never even knew what it meant to be an innocent child? A very real object of Satan's attention. And then the third is all redeemed mankind. Every believer, everyone who's trusted in Jesus Christ and been born again, Satan has declared war on you. He hates the image of Christ that lives within you and that is expressed through your life. Without God's constant intervention and presence, man, as we saw from the first chapter of Genesis, man progresses, and he did progress then, downward into deeper darkness, as we see from his expulsion from the Garden of Eden. I want you to see again, without God's grace extended to you, this picture that we're seeing in the Word of God is how man sank further and further into wickedness and darkness. It's a picture of you without Christ. Without Christ, you wouldn't just stay at some static level and maintain throughout your life. Your heart would become more and more wicked. It would sink further and further into darkness. I want you to picture this in your mind for a moment, this sinking like into deep black waters. If you did not have Christ, that's how your life would progress. That's how your soul would progress into deeper and deeper darkness. Down, down, and there's a reason I'm saying it this way. Picture going down, 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 and then picture hell. Hell is the same way. When people go into hell, it's not like they are like, oh, I'm so sorry for what I did and I didn't receive Christ. No, they're already so filled with darkness that hell is the only place appropriate for them. Listen to me for a moment. If you doubt the reality of hell, or you think in some way, because this is Satan's twisting of your own thoughts, to think that it is unjust or unfair of God, how could there not be a hell? How could there not be a hell if there are those who have no light and no life, and they're sinking all of their life further and further away from God, cut off from him? They have no capacity within them for heaven. They have no capacity to know God. You can't be in heaven and not know God. You can't go to the place where God has created for those who know him and who have an awareness of him and who have been indwelt by him. If you don't know him and you don't have an awareness of him and you've not been indwelt by him, all you can do is keep sinking further and further away from him. And the more darkness you sink into, the more you will hate God, and the more rejection there will be, and the more intense rebellion against God. And when you enter into hell, it will be an eternity of more and more, deeper and deeper darkness descending, more and more vile, vile hatred against God, just like Satan. A place that was not even created for man. It was created for Satan and the fallen angels. But man will choose to rebel against his creator and find himself in that place of darkness. We see it pictured in the natural, in the earth, as they sank and as man rebelled. Without God's grace, his description of that day is a description of all of these things. In verse 5, it says, the wickedness of man was great, and every intent, that means every motive of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, we're going to touch on Satan's origin in just a moment. But first, I want to take you back to a principle that we had last week. Adam was created with everything that he needed inside of him. And I have to clarify that. God, there's a principle involved here. Adam was created with everything inside of him that would be pulled out. Everything inside of him that would be needed. Everything was potentially within him in capacity that God designed for him to be. Now, he could not legally bring those things forth apart from God and without submission to God. So I don't want you to misunderstand me. It's not like he had everything in him and he didn't need God. He could do whatever he wanted. No, he had everything within him that he needed. But the plan was that he would yield to the Lord. And God would teach him, and he would bring forth as under God's direction. And so we find that in him, I'm just going to give you three things. Inside him, everything that he needed for God to reach into him and bring out, beginning with what he needed to have a wife, in order to have a wife. So the Bible teaches that Eve, what was needed for Eve, was inside of Adam. And God reached into Adam and brought out of Adam what he fashioned and formed and made into the woman, which he presented to Adam. Well, it doesn't just end there, or it wouldn't seem that critical to us, to the rest of the Word of God. But inside of him was the capacity to reproduce as well. What was inside him for Eve in the beginning was already in there, and the capacity to reproduce. God separated, brought out what he made into Eve, and then there was still the capacity within Adam and Eve, who once was inside of Adam. There was the capacity to reproduce. So procreation was in Adam when God created Adam. And the Bible is clear. There's a principle here. All humanity was in Adam. When Adam was created, the entire human race was inside of him in seed form. This is important because that's why when one sinned, they all sinned. When Adam sinned and then he reproduced, he could only reproduce after his own kind, which he had fallen by that point. And so he reproduced, or what was brought out of him was like him. An entire human race came forth like Adam. The Bible says that the last Adam, Jesus Christ, would come to undo the works of the first Adam, because the first Adam took us into a kingdom of darkness where God intended man to be part of his kingdom, the kingdom of light. Adam plunged man into a kingdom of darkness when he submitted his will to Satan's will. God, being a legal God, looked upon this fallen creation and was grieved. We read that last week. He was grieved. He said, I am grieved. Not only grieved that he made man, as we will see in a moment, but grieved that he made all flesh, including the land animals and the animals of the air. But all of the human race was within Adam. Everything was within Adam that God would have used and that God would use in order to bring forth what he desired from Adam. This is a principle of God. It's not just with Adam. Lucifer was created with everything inside of him that God would use to bring forth whatever he wanted to bring forth when he was in heaven before the throne of God. Satan was Lucifer, as we know, and he was created as a high-ranking angel, most probably the highest, most beautiful of all angels. And within him was everything. And we'll see what that means. Turn with me. Keep your place in Genesis, please. But turn with me to Isaiah 14. We have two scriptures that give us a glimpse into the origin of Satan, who was Lucifer. Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 15. Now, just for your information, in case you go back and you want to study this later, the Lord uses the prophet Isaiah, and later we're going to see Ezekiel, to speak words to a human king, a human ruler, who is so possessed. Isaiah 14, verse 12? Yeah. Okay, yeah. So God is speaking to a human ruler, and he pronounces all this judgment and talks about how wicked he is, but then the language slips because it's obvious that it can't all apply to a human ruler. This ruler is possessed by Satan. He is motivated by Satan. So God uses this opportunity to begin describing how it all began, how Satan's origin began. He does the same thing in the book of Ezekiel. He looks beyond just that ruler. It's almost like what he would say to the Antichrist when he comes. He would look at him and say these same kinds of words because the Antichrist will be totally controlled by Satan. So in verse 12, how you were fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, how you were cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, I want you to notice if you, like I, if we have a problem with pride this morning, notice all of the I's, because that was the sin of Satan. I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. Now turn over to Ezekiel 28, please. Ezekiel 28. And we get an even more descriptive description of Lucifer in a similar setting. He is bringing this charge against the king of Tyre. But then he goes beyond what could even be applied to the king of Tyre, as you will see, because it describes a being that is obviously not a man on earth. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. See, the king of Tyre was never in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The sardius, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your trading, and I believe that is trading in the souls of man, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God. And I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you. Now he's speaking of future things interwoven in this. You defiled your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities, by the iniquity of your trading. Therefore I brought fire from your midst that devoured you, and I turned you to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all who saw you. All who knew you among the peoples are astonished at you. You have become a horror and shall be no more forever. And so we find in these two passages of Scripture that within him was everything that he needed. The glory of heaven, the beauty that God put within him is almost indescribable. It seems that he was the most beautiful created thing in all of heaven. Perfection was in him. He was perfect to stand in God's presence. And not only that, his body, in some way that we can't even imagine, contained, created within him, were musical instruments. And we just read that. Timbrels and pipes. And so many who have read this believe that as he moved about, music just came forth from him. And that perhaps he even led worship before the throne of God. We can only conjecture those things. But it's obvious that he was a glorious being until sin. Until sin came. And what sin came? Pride. Pride. The pride that he would seek to exalt himself and to be God himself. The same pride that he would inject, that he would tempt the newly created parents that we had in the Garden of Eden, that they would be tempted, they would become filled with pride, and that they would seek to take control of their own future, that they could be like God apart from God's guidance and submission to him, that they can somehow be like God by disobeying God. Isn't that amazing? And then because Adam had all of the human race within him, then man comes forth. And we see that pit that I was talking about as they sank further and further until the judgment of the flood. They are sinking in sin and darkness, but they're ascending in pride. They're sinking in sin, but they're climbing a mountain, becoming more like Satan in their pridefulness. And I want to just draw this principle before we go any further, because there always has to be some word in this for us. If he was the highest and most beautiful and most glorious, had the most within him, so much so that he began to see himself as great and beautiful and began to boast of all that he had. And look how far down he is cast. He is the example of being cast to the lowest place, to the worst place, to the pit of Sheol. May I say it this way? The more you have inside of you that you think you can boast about, the more that rises up inside of you that you think you can walk your way, the more that you can take pride in what you think is the work of your own hands and the decisions of your own life apart from the Lord, the greater will be your fall. And the Bible says it in other places. It says that a haughty spirit goes before destruction and pride goes before a fall. And we find that goes directly back to Satan and how God judged the pride of his heart. So we are led now to this point today, this point in our message, that Satan was cast out of heaven and with him 1/3 of the angels, the Bible says. And following this great expulsion, we see God focusing on the creation of man. We see the Garden of Eden, and we see the emerging hatred of Satan for man, and an emerging war against God's creation, man. Not just God's creation of man, but his creation of even the animals. Let's go back to chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, and read it again. Now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. We have to look at this. If we're going to look into the depths of the flood and the ark and the things that we're going to bring out in the weeks ahead, we can't skip over this, and we can't make light of it, because this is a significant development in history which is recorded as part of the context or the condition that the earth was in that brought about God's judgment. And remember, the Bible says, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. Let's outline first just a few things that we get out of all of this that we read at the beginning. We're not going to reread all of it again. Number one, I'm going to give you five things. Number one, certain entities. We will identify them in a minute. He calls them sons of God. Certain entities lusted after the daughters of man and took them as wives. So we find that as we in the passage that we just read, the sons of daughter of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. The second thing we see is that it was so wicked, this thing that happened. It's not just men who are godly marrying ungodly women, or some of the different theories that people have put forth concerning this passage of Scripture, which does not give us all of the details that we would like to have to interpret it. And I'm going to jump ahead of myself and say, if you want to study it out, there are literally, I know of seven or eight, there are probably dozens of different ways of interpreting this that scholars have come up with as to what they think happened in this passage of Scripture. Who the sons of God were, and what happened, and who the giants really were, why there were giants, and why were there giants after the flood. Some of these things we don't have answers for. But I'm telling you, based upon, I've looked at this for most of my adult life, and I've studied their theories and how they interpret it. And there's only one that to me satisfies context and the plain reading of Scripture. And the Bible interprets itself. And so when we look at who the sons of God are, I find that there's only one possibility in the Word of God. But this thing that happened, the sons of God entering into the daughters of men, was so wicked, was so evil to God, that he determined to destroy not only man, but all living things from the land, man and beast. The third thing we see is in verse 12, he said that all flesh, not just man, he says that all flesh had corrupted their way. Let's look at that in verse 12. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And in verse 7 again, it says he was sorry. And it doesn't say he was just sorry that he created man. He says, I'm sorry that I created them, the beasts as well as man. The fourth thing we see is that God puts a limit on this thing. Now, a lot of people have read the Word of God through the years, and when it says, you know, man has sinned and his years will be 120, they think that God was saying that the lifespan of man is going to be reduced to 120 years. If you study that out and you go from that point forward, you will find that is not what he's speaking of at all. He is saying, I'm putting a time limit on this thing. 120 years. 120 years and there will be judgment. 120 years for them to repent. 120 years and the ark. My provision will be complete. My provision will be made. So God limits this time of evil. I think that we're living in the days of Noah, and that God, we don't know the day or the hour. Jesus said, no man knows the day or the hour, but there's a limit upon how much time God is going to tolerate the rising tide of wickedness that we see around us. In verse 3, we see that he prepares salvation for the righteous. 120 years for it to become prepared. And then the fifth thing we see is in verse 4, the result of this commingling. This commingling between the sons of God and the daughters of men is that there are giants in that day. It's worded a little strange, and some people, I think, believe that that's just something thrown in there. But it's obviously that it is the result of what happened. Verse 4 says there were giants, there were Nephilim. There were Nephilim on the earth in those days and also afterward, when the sons of God, and then the original, listen to this, the when the sons of God is whenever. Whenever the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them. And so we find that the result is a race of these who are larger than normal, more fierce than normal, who become, when it says here, I want you to see, it says these were mighty men, men of renown. We use those words kind of like for heroes and great people. That's not what he's saying there. He's just saying they have a reputation for their power and for their size and all of those things. And so it's not that God is in his word that he's saying there was any goodness in them. So we have to look at this again because it's part of the context of the flood. Now I'm going to present to you what I believe this says very plainly. And as I said, there are numerous teachings and different views, but I believe that this is the most clear in Scripture, and I don't have feel like I have to twist anything in Scripture or make anything fit. Once I saw it many, many years ago, it was just clear. There's no issue with me believing this. It may sound far-fetched, it may sound fantastical, but you know what? These were in Earth's earliest times, and we don't know a lot of things that were probably strange or would be strange to us, and even the flood itself, well, what could be more fantastical than that? A man and his sons building a boat for 120 years that rides the flood waters that come upon the whole earth. But we are believers. Amen? We believe what the Word of God says. We don't have an issue with God and with His Word. So we don't have to excuse God. We don't have to explain it away so that God won't look like a legend if he says that it's true. In that first verse, it says the sons of God entered. Now we want to see who the sons of God are. As a general rule, and it's a very clearly prominent thing that we see. In the Old Testament, godly men are called servants of God. And I'm going to show you in a moment. And angels are called sons of God. Godly men in the Old Testament are called servants of God. And angels are called sons of God. In the New Testament, it does a flip after the cross and the resurrection and Pentecost. It's amazing. I want you to see something in this. This is a glorious thing because you're going to see how God, what God thinks of you. What God thinks of you and what he calls you. And what not only Satan's place is, but what the angels of heaven, what their place is in relation to you. So in the New Testament, man in Christ is elevated above the angels. The Bible says, you can find this all in the book of Hebrews. And now in the New Testament, the righteous believers are called sons of God. And angels are called servants of God in the New Covenant, ministering spirits and servants of God. They serve the needs of redeemed man. They serve the needs of redeemed man. So let's see it real quickly. Job chapter 1. Keep your place. Job chapter 1. We're just going to look at two places in Job. We don't have a screen up here this morning projected, and so we're not having to turn all over the Bible. Job chapter 1 verse 6. You know the story, so I'm not going to explain anything. Now there was a day when the sons of God, it's clear in the context, these are angels. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it." And so we find in this passage of Scripture that the sons of God have access into the throne room of God. They are the angels of God in the Old Testament. We'll see why in a moment they're called sons of God there and why we are called sons of God in the New Testament. Turn to Job chapter 38, verses 4 through 7. God is questioning Job and he says, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? These were beings with him at creation. It could not be man. And so all the sons of God there are angelic beings which were created before the creation of man. We're not going to turn to the New Testament, but you can find a number of places in the New Testament where redeemed believers are called sons of God. And you remember most prominently among them, to those who believed, he gave power to what? To become sons of the Most High God, or sons and daughters of the Most High God. All the sons of God shouted for joy at creation. So we see, if we stop and we think about this for a moment, a son of God is a direct creation of God. Just follow me for a moment. A son of God is a direct creation of God without the help of man. That means without a mother or father. A son of God is the direct creation of God. Adam, in several places, or at least one place that I know of, Adam is called a son of God. And yet I just told you in the Old Testament, the angels are called sons of God. Why is Adam called a son of God? He was created without the agency of a mother or father. He is a direct creation of God. After sin came and after they were out of the garden, then they began to reproduce. And we don't find that anymore in the Old Testament. So a son of God is someone who is a direct creation of God without the help of man, no mother or father. Angels were called sons of God. So what about us? To them who believe, he gave power to become sons of God. No person in the New Testament and no person today is a son of God as they are born from their mother or father. It's not by natural creation. Look at me. It is the direct creation of God. That's why you must understand what it means to be born again. It's not just a decision. It's a change of heart. It is the entrance of God into your life. It is being transformed into the image of Christ. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things are passed away. All things are made new. You are now the direct creation of God, apart from mother or father, born of the Spirit, born from above, and you are called a son of the Most High God. So think for a moment about how God sees you. And in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, angels now are ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation. Their job is to serve you and I. This is absolutely amazing when you stop and think how God sees you, how he looks upon you. So we see that the sons of God entered into the daughters of man and children were born to them. These were hybrids. These were some kind of mixture between angelic material, whatever that is, and human DNA. Now, angels cannot be saved. God did not take on the form of man in order to save. I'm sorry. God did not come in the form of angels in order to save angels. He came in the form of man in order to save man. I don't know why. I have no exact answer for this. We'll know when we get there, but God did not make provision for the angels who sinned. Perhaps because of the height of the realm that they stood in, that they saw directly God. They were in the presence of God in the glory of heaven, and they sinned against such great light. I don't know. But angels are not redeemed. They cannot be redeemed. And so when the children were born to this offspring, when the offspring came from this commingling between the sons of God, which were fallen angels, and the daughters of men. Let me just be clear so I'm not confusing anyone. the angels in the Old Testament are the sons of God. Some of them still in heaven serving God. Some of them having fallen from God and still having access to his throne room to go in and out, as we saw Satan went into the presence of God to accuse Job. And so we find that these sons of God in the Old Testament, certainly not the good angels who followed the Lord, but the fallen angels, the sons of God, entered into the daughters of men, were filled with lust for human flesh, and went after them. I'm not even going to touch on the argument where it says that Jesus said in the New Testament that the angels in heaven can't procreate, and those things has nothing to do with this passage of Scripture. Nothing to do with it, whatever. These are not angels in heaven. These are fallen angels. The Bible does not teach that angels cannot take different forms, and they do take different forms. It says that in heaven, they're not given in marriage like we are. That's not the same thing as fallen angels coming into the earth and entering into this relationship that they did here against God's will. And so we find that when children were born to them, they were different. They were the giants. The sons of God are not what we call the Nephilim, the giants. The sons of God entered into the daughters of men, and the product became giants, a race of giants in the earth. And since they are half angel, there is no redemption for them. There is nothing for them except destruction. And that's why we see, even all the way after the flood, this recurrence. We find that when Israel went into the promised land and the Nephilim were still there, the giants were there, there was no redemption for them. They were to wipe them off of the face of the earth. So when they're born, I'm just going to give you something that you can think about. I can't prove this in the Word of God. It's been my opinion for a long time. So I always tell you when something's my opinion. But I believe as you track this through the Word of God, it's very clear, you know, angels don't need a body to live in. They have a body. Demons desire a body to live in. And I believe that they are two completely different entities. I believe demons serve under fallen angels in the ranking that we find in the book of Ephesians of principalities and powers and dark rulers of darkness and all of those things. But when the Nephilim died, when the giants died, where could their spirits go? They couldn't be redeemed. They couldn't go to heaven. And so we find that there are demons in the earth, and I believe that those demons are the spirits of the Nephilim who died. And you can just take that for what it's worth. They seek bodies to inhabit, whereas angels don't have to inhabit bodies. Angels are spirit beings, therefore these Nephilim were part spirit being and part flesh. And by the time of Noah, this is the important thing, by the time of Noah, all flesh had corrupted itself with these angels. God judges those angels. We find over in the New Testament, in the book of Jude, they're reserved in chains of everlasting darkness. God judged them and cast them into that place, so that they could not perform that act anymore. And God judged man. Man was not without guilt in this. They were influenced by these sons of God. They were enticed by them into sexual relations with them, the daughters of men. But we find God held man accountable and God judged man. And the flood came. The flood came to wipe out the Nephilim. The flood came to wipe out even the animals, whom it is believed that they even perverted their way with animals, and that flesh was corrupted. The flood came to wipe out the Nephilim. The flood came to wipe out the animals. But the flood came to wipe out wicked men and women who allowed this thing to happen. I think it's a very real picture. of the end times, and we will see further into that in the weeks ahead. The offspring, these giants, brought this mixture into the human bloodline, and along with it, violence and perversion like never before seen. They even mixed in some way with animals, so God said that he was sorry for even making them. In the garden, God had promised a deliverer. And there was no good way to close this message today. I do have one last thing to say after this, but there's not a neat way to wrap it up today. In the garden, God had promised a deliverer, one who would crush the head of the serpent. And this pollution of man's bloodline that Satan was overseeing and the sons of God were entering into the daughters of men, I believe that it was in order to pollute the bloodline in order to destroy the coming of the Messiah. So God pronounced judgment in order to put an end to it. And so we'll get further into that next week and in the weeks ahead. But I want to keep going back to this thought. For within Adam was everything that he needed. Within Adam was everything that he needed. And when Eve was withdrawn from Adam, within Eve was everything that she needed. Within Adam and Eve was everything that they needed to live this supernatural life under God. Within you. See, when you come to Christ, when you came to Christ, he took you out of that kingdom of darkness that Adam subjected us to. It says he snatches you out of the kingdom of darkness and he puts you in the kingdom of light, the light of his Son, Jesus Christ. It says you're born again, not with corruptible seed. In your natural birth, you were born with corruptible seed. That's why you can get sick and die. Think of Satan's evil plan for man. All you have to do is stop and look in the world. We gloss over things because we don't want to see it. But all you have to do is walk into the hospitals, into a cancer ward. All you have to do is walk into a mental ward, the worst ones, in some medical facility. And you see the torment and the anguish in people's lives. And you see, you walk into facilities where people are born deformed. And they're born, some so horrendously deformed that you can't even tell it's a human, hardly. Just a blob of flesh. And you're seeing Satan's hatred for that which was made in the image of God. Every time cancer destroys a life, you're seeing Satan's hatred for mankind. And every time you see that mental ward and the destruction of the mind, you're seeing Satan's hatred for mankind. And every time you see bodies like that, that are misshapen and deformed, you're seeing Satan's hatred for mankind. But when you came to Christ, you see, you were born of a mother and a father. You were born of a mother and a father by natural birth, and you were born of corruptible seed because it can be subjected to those things. But the Bible says that when you were born again, you were born of incorruptible seed. The Word of God, which is the seed of God, came within you just like in Mary, and that holy thing which is conceived of you is the Son of God. I'm not being blasphemous. Understand, Paul prayed for one of the churches. He said, I am praying for you till Christ be formed in you. Because you're born of incorruptible seed, that means it can't be destroyed. You're born of incorruptible seed, that means within you now. Stop walking around making excuses for sin. Don't go around saying, oh, if I was just like so-and-so, but I've got so many strikes against me. I can never rise above these things that are in my life. And so many things pull me down because of my past. People just don't know what was done to me. Stop thinking with a bound up earthly thinking that says I can never ascend. I can never be what God has designed me to be. Stop thinking that you have no power over sins that are holding you in bondage. Stop thinking that you can never be something beautiful, because when God makes something, he makes something beautiful. And when he formed you, and what I mean now, not by natural birth, but when you were born from above, when you were born of the Spirit, when you became a son of God, within you was everything you could ever need to be what God has designed for you to be since before the foundation of the world. Now we stumble and we fall, and I'm not glossing over that. We have issues in our life, but our object of our devotion is Christ, and we have to always bring our thoughts back into check and say, line up with the Word of God to my thoughts. Line up my emotions. Line up with the Word of God. Stop overwhelming me with these emotions of fear and failure and anxiety and being overcome by all of these things. Start lining those thoughts up with the Word of God and say, I will be all that God has designed me to be, because Christ, the uncorruptible seed, lives within me. I have within me everything that God needs to pull out of me, all that he designed for me to ever be. And I can walk as an overcomer, and I can be victorious, and I can be the son of God that he's called me to be. Anything else is giving it over to the enemy, opening the door to the enemy, opening these gates to the enemy, and allowing him to come in and trample you down and have legal access. Because when you agree with him, then you give him a foothold, and a stronghold is formed in your mind, and he comes in and he just takes possession of all that you will give him. All that was put within you, so that you would have all you need in order to be all that he wants you to be. Father, I thank you, Lord, for this day, and I thank you for your great rescue plan. And I thank you, Lord, that we are sons of the Most High God. I thank you, Lord, that we acknowledge that with humility, not pride. How great you are, how awesome you are, and how powerful you are, and how able you are to transform us. How able you are to change us, Lord. Oh, Lord, I thank you that I'm not what I used to be, and I'm not yet what I'm going to be, but I'm not what I used to be. I thank you, Lord, that you're still changing me from the inside out. I thank you, Lord, that you have a great plan for my life. I thank you, Lord, for these who are gathered here, Lord God. I thank you that your plan is that they would walk in victory and in triumph. I thank you, Lord, as we're going to see that Noah walked in victory and triumph. He walked as a strong servant of God, and he was able to do everything that God pulled out of him that he had put within him in order for him to be what he wanted him to be. And I thank you that the same is true for each one of us. I thank you, Lord, that you're able to do us exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ever ask or think or imagine. I thank you that those sitting here today in this house, some are going to preach your word. Some are going to be good witnesses for you. Some are going to do great things with their jobs, Lord, where they do it under your glory. Whatever they are doing, if they're digging a ditch, they're going to sing to you, and they're going to do it to your glory. And your glory is going to transform that job that they're doing into something beautiful and something special. I thank you, Lord, that the traces that remain, the things that Satan has left, the tracks of the enemy that are still in our soul, that you're sanctifying us, that you're rooting those things out, and you're transforming us more and more into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. You need to be agreeing with me in prayer that this is true for you. I thank you, Lord, that those who are gathered here today have access to the throne of God to come boldly to ask for help in a time of need through Jesus. I thank you, Lord, that you look upon us with favor, undeserved favor, and you give us divine power in order to accomplish your will. I thank you that as subjects of your kingdom, you express yourself in the earth through man, through redeemed man. And I thank you, Lord, that even though Satan is expressing himself through fallen angels and demon spirits, that we are the head and not the tail, that we rise above them, and that we have authority over all of those things, and that we do not have to give in to their wickedness and to their power, but we are the redeemed sons and daughters of the Most High God. Praise you, Lord Jesus. We glorify you. Change us, Lord. By faith we say, I'm a new creation in Christ. Amen. All things are passed away. All things are made new. Yes. I may not feel like yesterday, Saturday, that anything was made new. Yes. But in Christ I am made new. I am a new creation. Now, Lord, transform my heart, my mind, my soul, so that I begin to look and act like a new creation.
Yes.
Lord, let my witness and my testimony be in the earth. Lord, that others would be touched by my influence, Lord God. Lord, let me not cower, let me not be ashamed. Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Lord, let us not be ashamed, but let us be bold, Lord God. Let me be bold, Lord God, to speak your name and to glorify you no matter the circumstance and no matter where I am. This is the altar call. The Lord just invites you. Open up your heart to him and do business. Lord, knowing that we are surrounded by all of these enemy spirits that are at warfare against us, we're reminded that your word says that we are also surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses in heaven, like a stadium full that are saying, run the race for the prize that is set before you. Let us, Lord, as we go through our lives, Lord, let us see the prize and let us not fall. If we fall, your word says that many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord God delivers him out of them all. And though a righteous man falls seven times, the Lord picks him up. He gets up seven times. Pick us up today, Lord God. Those who maybe fell this week, pick them up, Lord. Minister forgiveness to them. Let them receive your forgiveness right now. Give us hearts of repentance that we don't justify our actions, but that we're able to say, Lord, I know that I fall short of your glory. Forgive me, Lord. Forgive me, Lord. Yes. Lift me up.
Please.
Lord, for those who are in some pit of despair listening to this sound of my voice today or later on the internet, those who are falling into some pit of hopelessness and despair, Lord, I pray that you would lift them up by your mighty arm. The old hymn of the church says, love lifted me. Love lifted me. When nothing else would help, love lifted me. Lift them out of the miry clay, Lord God. Set their feet upon solid ground. And Lord, in this hour, more than anything else, open our eyes to see the deception all around us. Don't let us go through each day this coming week being lulled to sleep like Samson on Delilah's lap, singing us to sleep. Satan with his enticing songs. But let us see the enemy for who he is. And everywhere that he brings deception and false things to us, let us cast them down and walk in truth. And Lord, if there's one here today, and I believe there could be, who's facing some decision, it's like there's this hurdle they have to cross. I know that God wants to deal with me on a certain issue. Lord, I pray that you would pull them through to your side. Lord, that you would get them over the hump. I pray, Lord, that you would give them wings of eagles to rise up, Lord God. You give them faith to speak to the mountain and tell it to move out of the way. And you give them boldness and courage and faith to deal with the issue that you have put before them. Lord, that they might come out into a place of fruitfulness, closeness to you, a new place of freedom in you. For that's what you want for all of your children. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. We glorify you today. You are worthy to receive all of this attention and praise and honor. We're not wasting any time. If you think you're wasting some time because lunch is waiting, you're wrong. We're not wasting any time as we sit here. These are eternal moments. We actually step, I'm not going to try to show you this morning, we step outside of time and space into eternity and even into paradise, into the realm of the kingdom of God. Lord, do business with your children, Lord. Be glorified today. It's in the only name that can save us. The only one who died upon the tree for us. Jesus. Jesus, our go-between. Jesus, our mediator. Jesus, our conquering King. Jesus, who baptizes us in the Holy Spirit. Jesus, King of Kings and Lord of Lords.
Yes, Jesus.
Amen.